The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 12 through chapter 4, verse 1. One of the very first, perhaps the earliest example of preaching in the Bible is found in Nehemiah, chapter 8, 1 through 8, where Ezra, interestingly enough, is called upon by Nehemiah, the great administrator, to read from the word of the Lord to the people who are losing their way. And the key verse in this passage, I think, after the explanation of what Ezra does is laid out, is it says in chapter 8, verses 6, having read from the book of the law from morning to noon, it says, "And Ezra blessed the Lord." This is by the reading of his word. Men have no greater need than to sit under the word and to sit under the preaching of the word of God, sharper than a double-edged sword, piercing to the divisions of soul and spirit. So would you stand with me together as we read the word of God together? Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 12 through 4:1. "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be together and also to be able to celebrate together the appointment of leaders in the life of the church. And this morning we're returning to our series in Philippians. For those of you who have not been here for the last couple of weeks, hopefully you'll be caught up in our time this morning. As we focus now on the victory which Christ has promised to his people, to his church. The fulcrum of the letter of Philippians, that is the very thing upon which the whole book depends and hangs for its meaning, for us to understand it. The key to understanding the book of Philippians is the Christ hymn in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. It's a familiar passage to all of us. It's about the self-humbling and then the glorification of the Lord Jesus. That is the key to understanding everything that the Apostle Paul then has to say. Now, last week, for those of you who were here, we saw that Paul counted all things loss. That is, he considered them as comparatively worthless to the joy, to the wonder of knowing Christ and imitating him in his servanthood and in his suffering and then in the power of his resurrection. And the only way for us we saw, to really know this same experience that Paul is describing is for ourselves to take the yoke of Christ upon us and to go the same route, to recognize Christ as our Lord and to be subject to him, to make this same mind that was in the Lord Jesus our mind, so that Christ is our Lord. That was the emphasis last week. It's not enough to say that Jesus is Lord in general, which he is, of course, but that he is my Lord. That's what we heard last week. Now, in this section, Paul likens the call of Christian discipleship to a race, to a steeplechase, if you like, from start to finish, from self-humbling before God to the conclusion of resurrection life that becomes ours through Jesus Christ. That's the whole pattern of this passage now, that Paul is taking us through this journey of the struggle to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, to surrender to his lordship, through to this marvelous moment, the glorification, the final consummation of all things, when even our lowly bodies will be transformed. So the first thing I want to touch on is verse 12, that we are the redeemed by Christ. We are first and foremost the redeemed by Christ. Having spoken of this conformity to Christ and this resurrection life in verse 10 and 11, that we may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, that's where we left it last week. Paul acknowledges now he's not got there yet. He hasn't even attained this perfection yet. He's not reached the apogee, the goal of his Christian life yet. He himself is not there. Calvin actually says here that this fellowship with Christ, entire fellowship in Christ's sufferings, so have to have a full taste of the power of the resurrection and to know him perfectly. Paul himself does not know this yet. That's quite encouraging, I feel, that even the Apostle Paul did not think he had yet grasped hold of everything for which Christ was grasping hold of him. Paul isn't doubting his salvation here. He's not saying, I hope I'm saved, I've not yet attained salvation, and hopefully I will be saved. He's not questioning that. He knows he is Christ, but he knows he has not yet got this full inheritance. He hasn't crossed the finish line yet. He's still in the race. He hasn't made it yet. But before we look at this whole emphasis of Paul's here, of pressing forward, pressing on, I want you to notice that we are first and foremost Christ's redeemed. We have been redeemed by Christ. We don't do this. This race is not in our own strength. What does Paul say? Verse 12, not that I already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. You cannot lay hold of anything in Christ unless he has first laid hold of you. This is not now a passage about how, having been come to faith in the Lord Jesus, now you run the race in your own strength. Now that you yourself and your own power and energy and fitness somehow accomplish the task. Paul emphasizes first that Christ has first laid hold on him. Christ got hold of him. And it's only in that confidence that we're able to run this Christian life at all. If you turn with me to the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, we're given this doctrine. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 7, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he accepted us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Paul makes it abundantly clear here that our salvation is of the grace of God. It's he who's called us out. He's predestined us to this. He's called us to adoption as sons by his good pleasure. He chose us in him. Christ has laid hold of you. If you're a Christian here today, you have been laid hold of by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was apprehended by Christ that he might apprehend Christ. He was apprehended, that is, he was grasped hold of, he was taken hold of by the Lord Jesus so that he could take hold of the Lord Jesus. It's what Christ is doing in us and then through us. So we don't run in our own strength or labor in our own wisdom and our own might and in our own power. Christ has laid hold of us, and thank God for that. Because if that were not the case, it's hopeless for all of us. We can't do this in our own strength. If it were not so, we would certainly fall. But we have the confidence this morning that Christ has grabbed hold of you. He's taken hold of you. He's grasped hold of you for a purpose, so that you might serve him and take hold on him and this life to which he's calling us. That's why he's called you. That's the purpose of his calling. Simple, isn't it? But yet so difficult. Secondly, we are the redeemed in Christ, but we are now running for Christ. Back in Philippians and verses 13 through 14, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That is, that we've been taken hold of by God for a purpose, for a specific purpose. You've not just been saved so that you can have a ticket to heaven, so that you can be mummified and sat in a pew for the rest of your days, knowing that you have your golden lottery ticket. That's not the Christian gospel. We've been laid hold of for a glorious purpose, and Paul tells us here that that purpose is victory in Jesus Christ. Glorification. How? Because Christ, we see at the end here in verse 21, is subjecting all things to himself. As tough as the race may be, the goal for which Christ has called you is to win the race and receive the prize. There is no victory, though, without a struggle. You don't win something without a struggle. There is no crown without a conflict. There is no wreath, the victor's wreath, unless you've been in the race. We're pressing forward to that goal. And so Paul says, I aim to press on, verse 12. More, he says, to reach forward, literally to overtake, is what he wants to do. I'm reaching forward, I'm stretching forward. You know how in the Olympic Games coming up next year in 2012 in London? And when you see the runners, especially in the sprints, when it's close, they're reaching, they're straining towards the goal. They're dipping even to reach forward for the prize. Now that's the image that Paul is giving us here, to press forward to the finish line. Paul had been called on the Damascus Road, you remember. That's where for him, his Christian journey began. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And God called out Saul, and as God is wont to do, changed his name to Paul, his new identity, to take hold now of Christ. He's not yet perfected. He's not yet made this his own, but he is on this racetrack. He's straining towards the goal. What an image that is. He says, I'm forgetting what's behind me now. And Paul had a lot to forget. He persecuted the church of Christ. He says, I forget what's behind, but now straining towards the goal, I'm going to lengthen my stride. I know something about this lengthening of the stride, because I used to run distance, not carrying much excess baggage. I found early on that I was a good distance runner. And I used to train at one point 50 miles a week on the road. Made my knees a bit weary now, unfortunately. But I used to run, and I competed in a lot of races, and well, by grace, I won a lot of medals, and I'm not sure whether it was the running or the winning that I enjoyed more, probably the winning. And when I was 15, I ran in a major half marathon, the Sonning Common 3A's half marathon in the under 18s category, and I came second. I ran 13.2 miles in 1 hour, 15 minutes. I have, well, my children now have my 5K medals, my 5-mile medals. I was the school cross-country champion. I'm enjoying telling you about this even now, actually. But I learned a lesson in one of those races. One year, it was the all-school cross-country competition, and I ran this one year with a friend, often distance running. It was 3.5 miles. It's quite boring, distance running can be. So I ran this. It was a race, but I made the mistake of running, in this case, with somebody else who was nowhere near as quick. We were still up front. We were still out the front. I would never have settled for running in the backpack. But my pace was a lot slower. And I was never a sprint finisher, in the sense that there were people who would be quicker than me in a sprint finish. And my strategy was always to run people into the ground. There was nothing but dust when I was heading for the finish line. This year, though, I made a mistake. I ran with this guy, and then at one point I looked back, and I recognized a strong middle distance runner. He was about 200 yards back, and I thought, this is bad news. He's gaining, and I've been running with this slowpoke here. So I said, I'll see you. And off I went. But it was too late. By the time I got, it was the field to the school was the final, and in the last 25 yards, he overtook me. So the following year, do you think I was running with somebody else? No, that year I broke the school record. And I left everyone behind. There was nobody, not even on the field at the end. No one. Because I was straining for the finish. I wasn't going to look back. I wasn't going to look from side to side and say, what's he doing? What's she doing? What are they doing back there? No. Straining forward towards the goal for the prize. I know the feeling of winning the prize. It's a good feeling of straining towards the goal and winning. In running, you really can't look back, slow the pace. And the hardest part of a distance run, hardest part of those 13-mile runs, it's the last 2 miles. If you're 6.5-minute miling, as I was doing, 9 miles, 10 miles, those last few miles, they're murder. You have to run through the pain. You desperately want to stop. You want to slow down. You want to rest. You want to say, that's it, I'm done. I remember on this actual half marathon, my pace was slowing, and a guy in the adult competition was coming by me, and he said, don't stop, the first woman is about half a mile back. That just spurred me on to press on to the finish line. It wasn't Paula Radcliffe, but a strong runner. And I pressed on those last couple of miles, eye on the prize, eye on the finish line. It was agony. It was painful. One of my favorite films, actually, is Chariots of Fire. Marvelous film. True story, Eric Liddell. I'm sure you've seen it. If you haven't, you should see it. What a fabulous film about a great missionary who was also a great runner. Ran in the 400 meters, which was not even his distance. He ran in the finals of the 400 meters. And as he's running that final race in the film, the words of one of his previous sermons is stated over the soundtrack as you see him running. And it says this: where does the strength come from to see the race to its end? It comes from within. You see, in a distance run, which is what the Christian faith is, finally, the strength does not come from any outward circumstance or outward privilege that we enjoy or have. It comes from the gift of the Holy Spirit within, who gives us the strength to finish the course, to finish the race. And I can tell you, as a distance runner, those last couple of miles, it is more about willpower than it is about muscle power. It's about the strength, the mental strength, to finish the course, to finish the race. And that's what Paul is talking about. Pressing on to perfection, to sanctification, to glorification in this God-given imperative: I will, I must finish the course that has been marked out. And it's not just Paul. Remember, in previous sermons, we've talked about other characters. Timothy, Epaphroditus, others who have been on this course. Your route might be different, but we're all in the same race and we're all striving towards the same goal. Later, in writing to Timothy, you'll know these words when he writes to his son Timothy, his spiritual son Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy 4, much later, beginning at verse 6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. And now there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Wouldn't it be a marvelous thing in your Christian life and mine to be able to say with Paul, "I've finished the course, I've completed the race, I've kept the faith, and now it's just the wreath. It's medal type, because I've strived, I've pressed on towards the goal." And that's what we're called to here. This is what Paul is telling us we are called to. We are to be unencumbered. Elsewhere, Paul says, we lay off everything that so easily entangles. He's thinking there about the Greek Olympics of his day. It's quite possible that some of them actually struggled in the competitions naked, but we won't dwell on that. Unencumbered, it says they tossed off their outer garments and anything that might slow the pace of the run, so that they wouldn't be entangled or slowed down by anything, and they pressed on to the finish, surmounting all the obstacles, all the impediments, undistracted, undeterred. This is a steeplechase, if you like. You know the steeplechase race? It's a distance run, but it has hurdles and water and ditches. So not only are you exhausted in those last few miles, you've still got to clear hurdles. Grueling. Surmounting obstacles and impediments, not looking back, not allowing the past to ruin our race. All kinds of things can ruin your race and mine. Guilt and shame and failure and conflict, all of those things can ruin the race. Because we look back and we say, well, I'm this, I'm that, I failed here, I failed there. And it hinders our pressing on to finish the course. Paul says, Paul could have looked back and said, I'm a murderer. I persecuted the church. He says, I'm not going to look back at those things. I haven't attained, I know that, I'm pressing forward, I'm looking ahead. In fact, in verse 13, he says, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, one thing. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead. The past can cripple us. Even a romantic attachment to the past can cripple the purposes for the future. We cannot live in the past. We have to live in the present, and we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. There are no perfect people. And I can tell you there are no perfect churches. You're not in one. You'll never be part of one. There are no perfect leaders. Perfectionism will ruin you. Paul makes that abundantly clear here. He himself had not yet attained to it. These things are an illusion. And actually with it, certain doctrines that have prospered in the church at periods. The Wesleyan doctrine of perfection is not a true doctrine. It's a false doctrine. Wesley was a good man. He was a faithful servant of the Lord. But he was wrong about sanctification. He was wrong about perfection. The Keswick movement are wrong about instant sanctification. You don't receive sanctification as a dollop, as a gift. Now you're sanctified. Now you're entirely sanctified. No, just get married. Rub shoulders with other people. Have a family gathering. See how perfect you are. Perfection, that sort of perfection, is an illusion. We're imperfect people in an imperfect world, and we live and worship in an imperfect church. But we have to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. If it was all easy, if everybody was perfect, there wouldn't be any problems, would there? There wouldn't be a problem. If we had all attained to this, well, the Christian life would be very, very simple. But we haven't attained to it yet. And so we forget what's behind and we press forward and reach forward towards the goal for which Christ has laid hold of us. And there's not a single person in this room for whom Christ has not called you out to lay hold of you for a specific purpose, that you would run the race that God has marked out for you. It's not my race, it's your race. I've got my own race. I've got my own steeplechase, and there are some pretty big ditches right now. There's a few hurdles. There's a few challenges. You've got yours. You have to run your race. And you press on. This whole thought, actually, this pattern of Christ is summarized beautifully for us. Actually, Philippians 2 is summarized just beautifully for us in the letter to the Hebrews, which really summarizes not only Philippians 2, but what I'm saying this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. This is what the writer says. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that is, the saints from the past, Christian brothers and sisters in the present, the heavenly host, the church triumphant in heaven, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us run with endurance the race which is set before us. And look at this race. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the same journey that we see in Philippians 2. He humbles himself to death on a cross. He endures the shame. And now, glorified, he sits down at the right hand of God. He runs the race. And so the writer says, let us run with endurance the race marked out for us. That's why distance running is such a good illustration. It's endurance running. It's not a sprint. Christian life isn't a sprint. It's a distance run. It's an endurance race. At times it's an endurance test. Make sure then, Paul tells us, that we don't run in vain. Paul says, I've not run in vain. If I don't press forward to the crown, if I, in that half marathon, stopped at mile number 11 or 12, if I stopped there, well, I wouldn't actually, I'd have run in vain, wouldn't I? I wouldn't even finish the course. I'd have trained in vain. All of that road pounding, all of that running and that preparation would have been in vain if I don't finish the course. And friends, when we focus on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, we are destined for victory. To change the metaphor, if we put our hand to the plow, don't look back, Jesus says. Don't look back. Strain forward in pursuit of this purpose. And then in verse 15 and 16, Paul says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, it's a measure of faith that we have, whoso walk as you have us for a pattern. Paul is saying that we as Christians, we are mature in the sense that we have, or some translations put, those who are perfected. That is, in principle, we are in Christ. In principle, we're saved, we're redeemed, we are his chosen, set apart people. But we need perfection in degree, not in kind. We are perfected, we are in Christ, we are his church, we are his people. But now there is still progress to be made in degree. And so he says, you should be of this mind. This same mind, he says, of pressing forward, of striving toward the goal. That mind that's in me, that was also in our Lord Jesus Christ, that should be in you as well. He then comes, thirdly, we're the redeemed in Christ, we're running for Christ. He then comes to the revilers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who set themselves in opposition to our race. He says in verses 17 through 19, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, or have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Well, the grace of God is so at work in the Apostle Paul that he could say, join in imitating me. Follow my example. I'm following Christ's example. You follow my example, says Paul. Join in imitating me, and he can say so because he imitates Christ. Keep your eyes on those, he says, who walk according to this example. He says, us. So Paul is not saying, well, it's only the apostolic example. He says, mark those, consider those who walk in this way. Follow the example of Christians who live like this. That's why I read Christian biography and Christian history, because I want to mark those and look at those who walk this way and imitate their example. And there are living Christians whose example we can imitate, who are imitating the Lord Jesus. We can actually ourselves be models for others as we imitate Christ, as we keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus. We can follow the example of Paul, of Timothy, of Epaphroditus, and of our brothers and sisters in Christ, even today, who set this example for the believer, for the church. And the reason Paul says we should follow their example and follow his example is because there are plenty of counterexamples. We're not short of negative examples. He says, so mark those who walk in this way. Consider their lives and follow their example, because there are lots of examples that shouldn't be followed. What are these? Well, they're enemies, he says, of the cause of Christ. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. That is quite a statement. I wouldn't want to be an enemy of the cross of Christ. He doesn't say this because he envies those people in any way. He doesn't say it because he's bad-tempered and he's having a bad day and he's really irritated and he tells the scribe, you know, they're enemies of the cross, those people. No, he says, I say it now with weeping, with tears. Paul was not an arrogant man. He was a humble man. He was, well, church tradition says he had a face like an angel. He wasn't an attractive man, actually, in terms of church tradition. He had a large nose, bad eye condition. It said he was stooped over. In fact, it's implied in the letter to Corinth that people had said he's very unimpressive in person and in appearance. It wasn't anything to look at, the Apostle Paul, in the sense of physical presence, but it said that he had the face of an angel. There's a reason for that, because he was a man who subjected himself to the Lord Jesus. And when we subject ourselves to Christ, actually it shines out of every part of us. He wept over the enemies of the cross of Christ. The enemies of the cross are those who are opposed to everything for which the cross stands, biblical faith, and specifically Christ's own example. That may be a anti-Christian opposition to the gospel in any shape or form that it takes, and there are many such examples. Paul may have had in mind here specifically the Judaistic opposition to the gospel, which he had set out as being this mutilation of the flesh that we dealt with last week, where some were saying that it was actually their circumcision that really made them right with God. And that was the thing, it was their marking in the flesh which really put them right with God. And of course, that makes the salvation of the cross, it makes the cross of none effect. If it's some outward thing that is done to my flesh, how is the cross of Christ the thing that really saves and redeems me? If it's some work of my own, some legalistic work of my own, the cross of Christ is made of no effect. This is legalism. It might be a denial of the sufficiency of the atonement. Certainly, the Judaizers denied the sufficiency of the atonement. And we have many today, even in the church, who deny the sufficiency of the atonement of Christ. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. They are reinventors of Christianity. You see, Paul's biggest problem, actually, was not the Greek who said the cross is foolishness. The biggest challenge that Paul faced were those who pretended to be believers and who wanted to reinvent the Christian faith after their own desires and imagination. Calvin actually speaks in his own time of the calamity of wicked and faithless pastors in the life of the church. And today we are not short of leaders and pastors whose doctrine, especially their doctrine of the atonement, make them enemies of the cross of Christ. Because the alternative route to salvation is legalistic salvation. It's salvation by politics. Salvation by solidarity with the economically deprived. This is a gospel that is being preached again in our time, widely in the church. That Christ's death is not substitution for my sins. Christ is not bearing my sin upon himself and putting me in right standing with God. No, he's standing with the oppressed masses. Paul says of such, he says, well, he doesn't mince words, does he? Their end is destruction, spiritual, moral, physical ruin. Their God is their belly. What does that mean? Well, it means sensuality. Their God is their own sensuality, their own purposes. Whose God is their belly? Actually, Paul refers to this again in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 16, 17 through 18. He speaks of the sensualists and their dissensions and divisions. He says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. You know, the best deceptions, they always come with smooth words and flattering speech. It all sounds very impressive, very plausible, very humanitarian. Do you know what the word humanitarian means? I know what you think it means. The word humanitarian, if you look it up in a dictionary, especially an older dictionary, which we today associate almost entirely with helping human beings, being kind, being concerned for others. Humanitarian is somebody who denies, this is the dictionary definition, who denies the supernatural, especially the divinity of Jesus Christ. A lover of humanity. That's not saying that the Christian church is not called to be concerned for others. It absolutely is. The Bible is full of our concern for others and how it should be expressed. But it's not our salvation. It's not the source of our salvation, and it isn't the meaning of the cross. It's a fruit of our salvation. That we care for others, that we show compassion, that we seek justice. Those things are a fruit of the gospel and in terms of the word of God. You see how words change their meaning? You see, now what it means is that a humanitarian loves humanity and denies the divinity of Christ. And you're a humanitarian then. Concerned with human rights. We'll come to that in just a second. That's going to be my segue for today. I can see that you're excited already. Their God is their belly. Now, Paul may have had Judaizers in mind here who were concerned with food, various foods. Don't eat, don't touch, don't taste, and so on. There's an aspect to that. You can make a god of what you eat. The regulation. Isn't it interesting how some of the most legalistic people are those who claim they're all about health? And then they condemn everybody else because they're not eating the way they eat. Most difficult people to have in your house, actually, for hospitality purposes. We can make a god of almost anything, even our bellies, our sensuality, however that may be expressed. And Paul says their glory is their shame. They're addicted to their lusts. And they glory in their own sin. These are the enemies of the cross. Do we not live in an age that is at enmity with God and with the cross of Christ, where we not only do such things, but we glory in it, we rejoice in it, we publicize it, and we celebrate those who practice such a life? Maybe he was also referring to the Judaizers who glorified in the cutting of the flesh, of the private area of one's being. Shame can be related to nakedness, and Paul may well be saying as well, they glory in this cutting of the flesh. But it's all about self-righteousness. The bottom line, whichever way it comes about, it's all about me and my self-righteousness. And what a self-righteous world we live in. It's supposed to be religious people who are self-righteous. We live in a self-righteous age. Pontificators everywhere. And this sums up all worldly mindedness when Paul says they have their mind set on earthly things. That is, they don't have God's priorities and his kingdom in mind. It doesn't mean, Paul is not saying here, while you should be thinking about heaven, you should be meditating on the beatific vision, you should be only thinking about the heavenly realm. That's not what he's saying. He says, but these people whose God is their belly, their minds are set on those things that are not concerned with God's priorities. It's man-centered, not God-centered life and living. The mindset is man-centered. Sometimes the enemies of the cross then are very obvious. If you saw the National Post this week, I forget which day it was, towards the end of the week, front page story. The secular doctrine of Quebec. A woman has been fined by the government for praying, singing, and holding communion in a hall she rented from the government. She was sent a ticket.
that she had did an illegal act in a government building. She rented the hall for a group of Christians. She was sent a ticket because it was illegal to pray in a government-rented property, accordingly. While she's fighting this with the lawyers now, we'll see where that goes. Well, that's obvious opposition to the cross. That's an obvious opposition to the Christian faith. But there are many attacks that are more subtle. Masquerading as angels of light, and it's always legalism. And in our time, it really is remaking salvation in political terms, in terms of salvation by what man can do for you, what the government can do for you. The human rights movement is a substitute for God's law and salvation in Christ. Now, of course, we know what we mean by human rights. Some of the rights we have accorded people in terms of human rights are things that are given by God, and we're living off our Christian heritage. But there are many other things, friends, where we're promised paradise and perfection now. If you'll just do this, if you'll just implement this policy, if you'll just do that, you can have perfection. You can create a utopia. If we just have a world government, if we just have a harmonized tax system, if we just equalize everybody, we will enter the age of Aquarius. We will have peace and unity in the world. This is a doctrine of salvation. But you know, the one right we do have, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 100. Well, let's turn to it so you can see it yourself. In Psalm 100, this is the right God gives us. Well, we have the right to be called children of God according to the scriptures. Psalm 100 says, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." You know, it's a lovely pastoral image, being a sheep, isn't it? But you know what? Sheep get sheared. Sheep get pushed around a bit. Rounded up and corralled, if you like. You corral horses, you round up sheep. They get put in pens. They get dipped. We belong to God. Our right is to serve him. That's our right. It's to obey him. We are his. We are his creatures. He defines what our rights are. Rights, of course, imply justice and a right itself and a claim. I might have a claim against somebody else. It might be a righteous claim. You might have a claim against somebody. But we don't have any claims against God, friends. We don't. You have no claim against God. If you're complaining about God today, think he's given me a bad lot. We are his. It is he who made us. We are the sheep of his pasture. You may be going through the sheep dip right now. You may be feeling somewhat sheared. Well, you belong to the Lord. You are his. Any right I may have against my neighbor is also circumscribed by God's word. His covenant responsibilities, his blessings and cursings. But today we want to make a right out of everything. We want to make a right to privacy, to sin. We want to make a right to choose and kill the unborn. We want to make rights that protect us from the sanctions of God's word. These are illusory rights. We want paradise increasingly at our own beck and call. Well, some enemies of the cross, they say, we have a right to choose. And some enemies of the cross say, you can't pray in this building. And some enemies of the cross say, the atonement is not about Christ dying for your sin and mine and bringing us to redemption. All of it is self-righteousness. And of such, Paul says, their God is their belly, their citizenship is only in the earthly kingdom. Finally, in verse 20 through to the first verse of chapter 4, we have the regency and restoration that comes through obedience to Christ. Paul contrasts then the enemies of the cross with citizens of the kingdom. This is the comparison he's now making. He's just said, this is what the enemies of the cross are like, this is what they do, and these now are the citizens of the kingdom of God, whose destiny is victory through subjection of all things to Christ. Now, our citizenship, says Paul, what defines our life in this world, what circumscribes our rights and privileges, is our citizenship as children of God, as children of the King of Kings. And Christ's advent, which we're told about there in verse 20 and verse 21, and the glorification of these old decaying bodies, which the scripture says all creation is waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, Romans 8, that will come at the consummation when the completion of all God's purposes in history has taken place. That's when he'll wind things up. When God is ready, when he has finished and completed his purpose, when his people have strained towards the goal, have pressed forward to take hold of that purpose for which Christ has taken hold of them, then there will be the completion and the consummation of all things. The body of our lowliness. Think about this. This is what happens in Philippians 2. We see it. Christ takes the body of our lowliness to himself, doesn't he? He humbles himself. He becomes a human being. He's subject even to death on a cross. The body of lowliness. And then in his resurrection, he has this glorified body. And this is exactly the story that Paul now says is true of us. That we, as in these lowly bodies of ours, born in human flesh as we are, in these fallen, decaying frames, that finally, when we run this course and run this race, just as Christ was glorified, we ourselves are going to be glorified. Now, that's incomprehensible, what your glorified state is going to be. But that's the goal. That's the prize. Glorification. And that's a recapitulation of the Christ hymn right here. And he will do this, says Paul, with the same power he is using to subject all things to himself. That's what he says there, verse 21, by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. That same power, that same working, same spirit that raised Christ from the dead, this same work, that is going to be the very thing that subjects all things. I could take you to multiple scriptures. I won't. I'm taking you to one, to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul deals with this. In 1 Corinthians 15, and beginning at verse 24, Paul says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he, verse 25, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, that's the message of the gospel. That God may be all in all, and that all things will be subject to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is subduing all things to himself. And when God is done, he will subject even that last enemy, death, which will be defeated. Everything is under his feet. In the book of Genesis, and with this I close, in Genesis 49, verse 10, Jacob lays dying. Genesis 49, verse 10. And as he lays dying, he prophesies concerning the coming of the Messiah. This is what he says. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. That's a scepter is a symbol of kingship, of rule, of reign, of authority. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Christ is Shiloh. I think the King James puts it, unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be. And in Matthew 28, Jesus sends out the church. As Shiloh, he commands the church to gather in the nations. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Shiloh means literally he whose right it is to rule. Jacob prophesied this, unto him shall the people be gathered. A lawgiver shall not depart. The people should be gathered to him. He whose right it is to rule. That's a declaration of Christ's office. And this is what is set forth for us at the end here of Philippians 3, verse 21. That all things will be brought into subject to Christ's lordship. Family, vocation, school, state, all of life. And Paul the Apostle has modeled this surrender for us. He says, this is what it looks like. Humble subjection to the lordship of Christ, pressing toward the goal and to victory for that which Christ has taken hold of us, from obedience to glorification. And that's the story of Scripture. And that's the call of Christian discipleship. Humanistic man, whose God is his belly, who is an enemy of the cross, makes war on Shiloh. There are lots of false Shilohs out there. Those who say it is my right to rule. But it is Christ's right. And we are to run the race marked out for us as citizens of his kingdom. We should evaluate ourselves this week. Because if it's Christ's right to rule, if he is subduing all things to himself, if your glorification is based on him subduing all things to himself, are there areas in your life and mine which are unsubmitted to the lordship of Christ? In your family, in your working life and practices, in our education, in our relationships. You see, if we can't walk this road, if we won't strain and press forward for the goal, how will we receive the prize? That's our calling. Christ has laid hold of you, so lay hold on Christ. And no aspect of your life is excluded. He is subduing what's left out of all things. What is eliminated from the all things? I can't think of anything, can you? All things are being brought, even death itself. So are my emotions and my relationships and my desires and my vocation, are they not to be subject to Christ? Paul says, beloved, longed for brethren, because of this, because Christ is subduing all things, that's your destiny. Stand fast. Chapter 4, verse 1. Because Christ is subduing all things to himself, this is what he's doing. He's laid hold of you. Stand fast. Beloved, he says, longed for brethren. Stand fast. Therefore, he says, stand fast. It's because of this, because it's all coming under Christ. Stand fast. Complete this course. Run your race. If God be for us, who can be against us?
This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.